Today we're going to look at the glorious results of the reconciliation that is provided through Christ. And that's found in verses 21 and 22 as we've been going verse by verse by verse through this great book of Colossians. And here's what verse 21 and 22 say. And although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. What an amazing statement about those who have come to faith in Christ. But we can't forget the previous verses that we've been studying because they also use this word reconcile. So going back to verse 19 and 20, Paul says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in him," in Jesus. Jesus is God. And all the fullness of God dwells in him. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And we expanded our vision last week to see that the death of Jesus on that cross was a massive work of affecting people, and not only people, but also even the whole universe. This cross that Jesus died on was more than just redemption for human beings. Now, that was a strange thought for some of you because you've never thought of it before. But it's very clear in the text that Jesus' death affects everything. The reconciliation even of the earth and the heavens, the curse that came upon the earth when Adam sinned in the garden, is being reversed through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Because of what Jesus did, there is now a recreation to look forward to. Even the transformation of the earth and the heavens and a new heaven and a new earth, which we talked about. If you missed that, I hope you'll go back and listen to it or watch it. But also the transformation of people. And that's what we're used to, the transformation of people now. We don't have to wait to heaven to change. God is changing us through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that's why he uses the word reconcile. The word reconcile means to change. And in the earth, it will be the freedom to be what God originally intended, the Garden of Eden, before sin poisoned everything. But in our verses today, it makes it very clear that the primary and the best work of reconciliation is that of taking people who were wrecked and marred by sin, the sin of rebellion against God, to make them not just rescued from condemnation and hell, as wonderful as that is, but to actually be the friend of God, to be reconciled to God. And please consider that in our verses for today are not just a concept of people who needed a little education about Jesus, right? To help them see that they were really not evil people, but just needed a little boost, you know, to get to heaven, a little help. No, the problem was catastrophic. And Paul does not say the problem was just some of the worst of the Colossian people. He lumps them all together in verses 21 and 22, and I'll read it again. And although you Colossians, remember he had bragged on this church. He had said they were a great church. Even though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So let's look at the condition of our lives and yet that of those that Paul was talking to before they knew Christ. He says three things. They were alienated, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds. This is the condition of every human before God comes and does a new thing in their lives. We talked about 2 Corinthians 5:17 last week. I don't have it on the screen, but it's one of my favorite verses. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What things passed away? What was taken away from us? Well, he says it here. Alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. This is the condition of humans without the regenerating work of God's Spirit in their lives. So let's look at these three words. Alienated. These are hard words for us. And alienation has the idea of being isolated or estranged or not belonging. And this is the condition of humans naturally before God. We are alienated. We're not part of God's family. We're on the outside. And then he says, hostile in mind, which means opposed to God's way and his plan. And this is just more, if you see the word hostile, this is more than just the idea of, I have a different opinion. You know, we'll just have to agree to disagree. This is an active resistance and a fight against the design of God. It's to be out of step with God, to be disobedient to his law, and to not accept his guidance. Hostile in mind. Now, to be fair, this hostility shows up in a lot of different ways, some more dramatic than others. Sometimes it's the angry shaking of one's fist in the face of God and say, I will not be ruled by you. That's the more dramatic version. But sometimes it's like our kids when they're toddlers and you give them a simple and maybe even gentle command and they say, no. 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 That is because there is this fierce independence bound up in the heart of a human being that does not want to be told what to do, even if it's best for us. Hostile in mind. And every person, before they come to God in submission and acceptance of his loving rule in their lives, is basically saying no. And then he says, engaged in evil deeds. Actively doing deeds, actions, behaviors that are evil. Now, before we relieve ourselves and say, well, you know, I've never done anything evil, we need to get clear in our minds what evil is, right? Evil is the opposite of God. And so what and who is God? That would help us define evil if evil is the opposite of God. And of course, God is perfect. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. That verse is loaded with descriptions of the perfection and the holiness of God. 1 John 1:5 in the New Testament says, this is the message which we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Not at all. So any attitude or action that is not in keeping with the character of God is by nature and by definition evil. Yes, mass murder is evil, but so is telling a lie. Why is telling a lie evil? Because God is the God of truth. Now, we could spend a lot of time there. Psalm 119, 151 is one example. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are what? Truth. When God commanded, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not lie, it was a reflection of the character of God who cannot lie. He is not one who lies, and so we should not be either. That's why we have a command, because it's a reflection of him. And Hebrews 6:18 says, so that by two unchangeable things, which is it is impossible for God to lie. So even telling a lie is an evil thing because it is opposite of the character of God who cannot lie. So this is the bad news. This is the sobering truth. And this is where we stand. We all, to one degree or another, are these things. And this condition alienates us from a perfect God. But there's good news. And it's right here in the text, verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you, not alienated, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds, three other things, to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Look at the incredible position for those who have embraced Jesus as their substitute, as their Savior. We're reconciled, we're holy, we're blameless, and we're beyond reproach. Now, we've talked about reconciliation, or to be reconciled, to be brought into a relationship of friendship with God. Whereas before, we were the enemies of God, now we are the friend of God. That's what Jesus said, "No longer do I call you servants, I call you my friends." And that was based on something. That was based on what he was about to do at the cross. And then he says, we are holy. We are made holy. 2 Corinthians 5:21, of course, my favorite of maybe one of my favorite verses. You all know this. I quote it a lot. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Jesus became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And when we are born again, God imputes, he credits, he reckons his righteousness to us. He takes our sin and in exchange gives us his righteousness. It's the greatest deal there ever was. Holy, and then blameless. Blameless. He makes us blameless. It means without blemish. It means can't point the finger, unable to find an accusation. Blameless before God. This is the wonderful result of the work of Jesus in our lives. And then beyond reproach. Reproach means an expression of disapproval or disappointment. And can you imagine how wonderful that we live so much under this cloud of disapproval and disappointment? It plagues us so many in so many other relationships in our lives and ultimately before God. And yet, Christ comes into our lives and changes all of that. And he makes us beyond reproach. Now, to be clear, this is where a lot of people mess this up. He does not change our nature and leave us in our sin and say our sin doesn't matter. He's not saying that. He does not say, that's okay, I've changed your status so you can just keep sinning against me, but I will overlook it because your sin doesn't really matter. That's not what he's saying. No, he even is calling us holy and blameless. And yes, even in spite of where we've been and what we have done, and we have all done evil, and yet his love and his grace and his mercy gives us a new life. And so he makes us beyond reproach and changes our nature. Now the next verses, which we will deal with later, show us that this change is something that lasts. And it's not in just in acknowledgement alone. Verse 23 says this. We're going to look at this next time. But it says, all this is true if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So this is not just something that, you know, just this little transaction that happens in your life and you just go on and it doesn't make any difference whether or not you keep the faith or not. No, there is a result. All of this brings a permanence of faith. Now, that does not mean, as we're going to discuss later, it doesn't mean that you're keeping yourself saved. No, it's saying this is the indication that you really have been saved, that you will not leave the faith. You may go through difficulties. You may have difficulties, even of times of resistance and rebellion that God will bring to your attention and you repent of. And that's the sign that you're truly born again. And so there is a permanence to this being beyond reproach, holy and blameless. We'll talk about that next time. But that's the balance of this whole reality of the transformation that God brings into our life. But at some point, you come to the place in your life where the justification of God comes into your heart and in your mind, and you realize, I am no longer who I used to be. God has completely changed me, and he's changed my status before him from enemy to friend, from alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, to reconciled, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Well, how does this happen? It's all right in the middle of verse 22. Look at it. And although you were alienated, you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now, say it with me, reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. It was the death, the literal death of Jesus Christ. It says clearly, his fleshly body. Make no mistake, this is not some figurative thing or symbolic thing. He had to be a human to die for the sins of humans. Jesus had to be God to be able to bear all those sins in his body. So don't let anybody ever tell you that Jesus' sacrifice was just figurative language or symbolic of a commitment to a cause. No, he died in his fleshly body, so he had a fleshly body, for the sins of people like you and me who were alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, in order to make those same people now reconciled, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. And that is why we partake of the Lord's Supper. Why do we do this? We're showing something. We're presenting something. Jesus said, "This is in remembrance of me." Look at the words of Jesus at the Last Supper. Matthew 26. This is when Jesus actually initiated the Lord's Supper. He took the Passover meal and showed what that Passover meal was ultimately all about. It was about something that was coming in the future for the Israelites and now was there. And Jesus said, he gave a picture to it. He fleshed it out. He said, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples. And he said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Remember the words. He, in his fleshly body, he reconciled us. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, let's be clear about something. Jesus, what did he mean by this bread and this cup were his body and his blood? Did he mean literally his body? No, I don't think so. He hadn't even died yet when he said it. He hadn't even died yet. It was a symbol, an important symbol that they would take part of to remember why Jesus came. He came to die in their place and in our place, so that we could be made right with God and become his friends. Listen, if the sin that alienated us had been taken away, then what's left? What's left? Friendship. Friendship is left. And this is what God intended all along. So a few summary points before we receive the Lord's Supper. Number one, I want you to remember the two phrases in verse 20 and verse 22 that go right together. Having made peace by the blood of his cross and reconciled you in his fleshly body. This sums up the sacrifice that Jesus made. It's all right here. But it also points back to the Old Testament sacrificial system of the blood or the death that came through lambs and goats and bulls that were part of the sacrificial system. And let me tell you, it wasn't pretty. There was a violence to all of this. There was a tragic nature to all of this. This was something that was not pleasant. This was not a pain-free death. It was rather radical, if you think about it. And all of this was showing us the breathtakingly serious nature of the sin problem that we all have and what it took to deal with it. Our sins are not little sins. The reality of our sin issue is seen in what it took to deal with it. The violent, torturous death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, in love he came, but he came in a death that was beyond our wildest imagination. And so these two phrases are key to us. And these verses, number two, a summary, the verses affirm what is taught throughout the New Testament about the death of Jesus. Let me give you the example in Romans chapter 8. What about the death of Jesus? Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Can I hear an amen to that? No condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. This is the nature of why Jesus had to die. He was dying our death. The law of God was fulfilled in us because Jesus fulfilled that law in his sacrifice for us. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, what? Say it with me. Christ died for us. But we need to keep reading. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. There's those words again, reconciled through the death of Jesus, through the blood of Christ, made from enemies to friends. Peter also speaks of this in 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So this is the sacrifice that Jesus made. And then, number three, I want you to see the results of the death of Jesus, and that it gives us the perfection of Jesus Christ. We are now made holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. How could we be holy, blameless, and beyond reproach? Here's the answer. Because Jesus is all of these things. Jesus is holy. Jesus is blameless. Jesus is beyond reproach. And when he comes to live inside of a believer through the Holy Spirit, that's how he makes us holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. It's not what we have done. It's what he has done. You know, that clears up some things for some of you who maybe you never really understood that, or maybe you grew up in a system of thought or a religious system that said, you know, yeah, I get the thing about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, but, you know, the way it really works, so I've thought, was if I do so many good things, then maybe God will understand. Or if I keep score long enough, maybe it'll register on the scale of good and bad in my life, and when it's all over, hopefully it will work out for me in the end. You know, that's a very difficult way to live your life. And that's not even how it works. It is based on a sacrifice, not on my performance. And for some of you, that's liberating. You say, I never realized, or I didn't hear it. Now I understand it. And maybe that's why today you need to receive what Jesus has done for you and say, Lord, here I am. I didn't get that before, but I get it now, and that's what I want. Save me too. Make me holy, blameless, and beyond reproach by the power of what you did at the cross. Well, finally, the fourth thing in summary that I want to give you based on what we've been talking about is this. The fleshly body of Jesus is really the battleground where God finally and completely destroys our guilt of sin. Think about what happened when Jesus was dying on that cross. God, who is perfect and holy, enters into the world through Jesus Christ, becoming a human being. We call that the incarnation, a man. Jesus fully identified with us humans, us sinful people, by taking on a body, a real live human. And this fleshly body is now capable of being the representative of all human beings because Jesus really was a human being. Some people say, oh no, he wasn't really human, you know, it just looked that way so that he could teach some things. Oh no, he became a human being. And on the cross, the sin-bearing body of Jesus Christ, combined with the holy nature of God, he was God as we've been seeing clearly in the previous verses, there comes this massive explosion of conflict in the body of Jesus. And in Christ, God identifies with sin. And when that happens, there's this catastrophic reaction. And guess who wins? God's holy fire consumes the human nature of evil. And that holy fire destroys it and burns it up. And God's wrath against sin is satisfied because there is no more sin to consume. This is how you can be completely forgiven. This is the glorious result of the reconciliation that Jesus provides for us. Have you been reconciled to God? I invite you to Christ this morning. If you've been reconciled, I invite you to the table of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we need your understanding, and apart from your Holy Spirit's work in our hearts right now, we can't understand this. But when you do illumine the scriptures, we understand what you have done. And it amazes us, and it causes us to worship. It causes us to take our sins seriously. It causes us to take you seriously. And ultimately, it leads us to great joy, because it is the greatest relief we will ever know, to know that we have been reconciled, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. And for that, we are eternally grateful. So now, Lord, as we participate in this time of remembrance, I pray that you would work in us, Lord, a seriousness and yet a joy combined together. Help us to not be distracted by anything or anyone. Lord, help us to focus only on you, and help us to let you work in us the work of repentance. If there's anything in our lives that we have been resisting you on, Lord, bring it to our minds, because we don't want to come to this time in an unworthy manner. We don't want to be cavalier about our sin that put you on the cross as we remember you. So, Lord, let the searchlight of your peace and your love and your conviction fall upon us now, convicting us of sin that we would confess to you in these moments, and also embracing what Jesus has done for us in great joy. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.